Our reading today comes from the Gospel of Luke chapter 8, verse 40, through chapter 9, verse 6. This is the Gospel of our Lord. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. Just then there came a man named Jairus, a leader of the synagogue. He fell at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, who was dying. As he went, the crowds pressed in on him. Now there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years, and though she had spent all she had on physicians, no one could cure her. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his clothes, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. Then Jesus asked, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and press in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I noticed that power had gone out from me." When the woman saw that she could not remain hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone came from the leader's house to say, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher any longer." When Jesus heard this, he replied, "Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be saved." When he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. They were all weeping and wailing for her, but he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and called out, "Child, get up." Her spirit returned, and she got up at once. Then he directed them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astounded, but he ordered them to tell no one what had happened. Then Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. He said to them, "Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, not even an extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there and leave from there. Whenever they do not welcome you, as you are leaving that town, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." They departed and went through the villages, bringing the good news and curing diseases everywhere. There are several different ways we might approach this episode in the life of Jesus. Normally, I would address the text from a plain or surface-level reading, exploring the context, the backstory of the major participants, and the general thrust of the incident. However, I feel as though I've already exhausted that study in an earlier sermon from the Gospel of Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 43, entitled "When Jesus Restores." I'll place a link to that sermon in the description of this episode for those who might be interested. Today, I intend to pursue a question that is apparent at a surface-level reading, but is not explored much in the episode as it's been preserved for us. The question is this: how precisely did Jesus heal? Now, I realize that any sort of detailed response to that question would require a vast ocean of conjecture, so I'm not interested in pursuing that question scientifically or mechanically. My concern is more theological. I believe the most important question we can ask in studying any biblical text is the question, what does this tell us about God? And the second question follows thereafter, what then does this tell us about who we are to be? So in asking the question, how precisely did Jesus heal? I guess what I'm exploring is the question, how does God heal? Or maybe even, why does God heal? Now, I said that this question arises out of a surface-level reading of the text, and it does. It's rooted in Luke's recounting of the following in Luke chapter 9, verses 42 to 46. As he went, the crowds pressed in on him. Now there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years, and though she had spent all she had on physicians, no one could cure her. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his clothes, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. Then Jesus asked, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and press in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I noticed that power had gone out from me." I suppose the surface-level question is this: how could this woman have taken healing from Jesus? Is that how the incident sounds to you? On a cursory read, it seems as though this woman pilfered her healing the way that a pickpocket might lift a wallet. It reads to me like she surreptitiously snuck through the crowd, touched the fringes of Jesus' tunic, hoping that he would not notice her touch, and then absconded with her health. Now, of course, she did not fool Jesus. Even though he was being pressed on every side by the large crowds, Jesus knew immediately that, in his words, power had gone out of him. But what does this mean? Is Luke implying that one can take healing from God by faith, even if God is unaware of our approach? Does faith wield power somehow over God? Does God have to heal those who come in faith? There are no shortage of sermons that one can find online which interpret this and other instances of healing in response to faith in the Gospels in such ways. But is this what this episode is trying to teach us? I suspect not. So let's begin to address the question of how or why Jesus healed with a logically prior question. Why did God choose to incarnate himself? In the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, why did God empty himself, take the form of a slave, be found in human form, humble himself, and submit himself to the point of death, even death on a cross? Why the incarnation? Now that's a big question, and again, it's too big to answer, but it's not too big a question to consider. So I won't answer it, but I will consider it, and I think the episode in the life of Jesus preserved for us in Luke chapter 8, verse 40 through chapter 9, verse 6 may give us a place to start. In Luke chapter 8, verse 40 through chapter 9, verse 6, we're told that Jesus did at least three significant things. First, Jesus raised from the dead the daughter of a noteworthy leader of a Jewish synagogue, and in so doing, redefined death forever as sleep for the people of God. Second, we're told that Jesus healed and cleansed a woman who had suffered from a bleeding disorder for as long as the girl he raised from the dead had been alive, 12 years. And third, Jesus gave his disciples the power and authority to cast out demons and to cure diseases, promising them that God would care for their every need for the duration of this assignment. Now, obviously, Jesus did more than these three things during the course of his ministry, but if we were to approach the question, why did God incarnate himself through these behaviors of Jesus, our response might be something like this. God incarnated himself in the person of Jesus to restore the dead to life, to restore cleanness to the unclean, and to restore humanity to its place in the politics of God. It's truly amazing how comprehensive a picture these three incidents draw. In the beginning, God had warned humanity that we were free to eat from all the bounty of the earth, save one. Only one source of sustenance in all of creation was forbidden us. We were not free to take knowledge out of the earth as we saw fit. Our maturation was to be guided by God. Whatever knowledge we were to possess, we were to receive it from God and not from nature. In the original Garden of Eden, this capacity to take knowledge for which we were not ready could be exercised by eating from one of the two trees God had planted in the middle of the garden, the tree of good and evil knowledge. In fact, if we were to eat from it, if we were to become our own tutors and mentors, rejecting God's guidance and teaching, then we would die. Scripture then tells us that another creature also had access to the Garden of Eden, a serpent. I agree with Old Testament theologian Dr. Michael Heiser that the garden has been presented as a divine council chamber of God, and that the serpent most naturally looks to have been a member of God's divine council, perhaps a seraphim as the prophet Isaiah would later see in the throne room of God in Isaiah 6, or a cherubim. The serpent suggested that God's command with respect to the tree of good and evil knowledge was not for the good of humanity, but for his own good. According to the serpent, God wanted to hold humanity back, because God knew that if humanity pillaged creation for all the knowledge latently preserved within it, then humanity would become like God, knowing all things, both helpful and hurtful. God did not want humanity to achieve this status, so he had prohibited them from learning on their own. And this argument of the serpent was persuasive to the first humans. Scriptures tell us that when Eve looked at the tree, she now saw that it was pleasing to the eye and good for food. So Scripture tells us that humanity rebelled against God's command. They ate from the forbidden tree. When Eve and then Adam ate from the tree of good and evil knowledge in the Garden of Eden, then if God had been truthful, They should have died, but they didn't die. At least not immediately. God extended the season of their dying. Scripture tells us that Adam himself lived 930 years. Why didn't God do immediately as he had threatened? Why didn't he kill them that day in the garden? By staying his hand, God allowed humanity to become so corrupted that he eventually had to destroy all human life on earth by sending a flood of chaos and disaster that covered the surface of the entire earth. And even then, God did not destroy all human life as he had warned Adam and Eve. God spared a man named Noah along with his wife, his sons, and his daughters-in-law. Now perhaps we might think that the corruption that had overtaken the earth from the days of Adam until the day of Noah might have been purged. Maybe Noah and his family represented a purified version of humanity, now willing to submit to God's discipleship and to forsake the eating of the tree of good and evil knowledge. But no, God said the following of the survivors of the flood in Genesis chapter 8, verses 21 through 22. It says, "The Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of humankind, for the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth. Nor will I ever again destroy every living creature as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease.'" God promised in these verses that even though the human heart remained evil from childhood, he would never again destroy every living creature as he had done. So the penalty of Eden is enacted for each individual at the point of their death. But humanity itself has not died. It has endured in its rebellion against God, the heart of which is humanity's insatiable appetite for knowledge taken from creation and without the instruction or guidance of God. Perhaps it might seem that we've strayed a long way from the question we're considering, but we really have not. Why did God incarnate himself? Because God did not want Adam's and Eve's decision to condemn us all. Three realities entered into human experience as a consequence of humanity's rejection of discipleship to God, as a consequence of humanity's insistence on pillaging knowledge from creation as we see fit, as a consequence of humanity's incessant eating from the tree of good and evil knowledge. First, all humans must die. Second, all humans have been born ever afterward, outside of Eden. Humanity has become unclean. This uncleanness has separated us from God and from each other. In this state of uncleanness, no one can see God or enter into his presence and live. In the words of Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, he said, "Woe to me, I cried, I'm ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Now in Isaiah's case, of course, God proceeded to cleanse his lips with a live coal taken from the altar so that he might live. This is a telling revelation, and I hope you'll see how we return to it momentarily. So first, all humans must die. Second, all humans are born unclean. And third, all humans have been barred from the throne room of God and from the access to the tree of life. Humanity was created to be part of God's divine counsel, assisting God in the governance of creation. But in joining the serpent's rebellion, we were cast out of Eden. We were made to work the ground like animals. We lost our access to the heavens. We were meant to be a bridge of sorts, creatures of the earth made in the image of God, creatures who walked with God and gathered with God's divine council of spiritual beings in Eden. In the wake of humanity's fall, the serpent lost its place on the divine council, and its ability to collaborate with fallen humanity was irredeemably damaged. In the words of God in Genesis 3, verses 14 to 15, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you among all animals and among all wild creatures. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." And humanity was barred from Eden, that is, from leadership and governance over creation. All three of these curses were turned back by Jesus in Luke chapter 8, verse 40 to chapter 9, verse 6. Death was turned back in the raising of Jairus' daughter. The unclean person was healed, cleansed, and placed back into proper relationship with God and with her neighbors. In the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 8, verse 48, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And, in giving his disciples power and authority over all demons and diseases and sending them to proclaim the kingdom of God, Jesus had restored these 12, however temporarily, to their rightful place in the council of God. The Apostle Paul would later write the following to the Christians of Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, "Do you not know that we are to judge angels, to say nothing of ordinary matters?" Paul was reminding Christians that those who follow Jesus are destined to receive back the blessing and birthright that our first parents rejected. Like Esau, they sold their birthright for food, and they lost their blessing to deception. But in Jesus, both are being restored. So why did God incarnate himself in the person of Jesus? Well, a beginning response would be to recognize that God undid personally what the first humans had done willfully. As the Apostle Paul would explain later in the same epistle of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, verses 21 through 22, "For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ." God incarnated himself in the person of Jesus to save humanity from death, to restore humanity's cleanness before God, and to restore to humanity the responsibilities we had forsaken in the rebellion of Eden. And all of these purposes have been represented in Luke's recounting of Jesus' raising of Jairus' daughter, in the cleansing of a woman's uncleanness from a bleeding disorder, and in the sharing of his authority and mission with his disciples. Thanks be to God. And this now returns us to the question with which we began. How did Jesus heal? And how could the woman afflicted with a bleeding disorder have taken healing from Jesus? Once we realize why it was that God incarnated himself in the person of Jesus, we might also come to realize that Jesus was always willing to heal, always willing to cleanse, always willing to restore. It was for these reasons, at the very least, that he came. Any of those who pressed on Jesus might have received Jesus' generosity and grace in this respect. Perhaps the most surprising aspect of Luke's recollection is that only this one woman received what Jesus had come to provide. How many people were pressing on Jesus and yet were completely unaffected by his presence? Out of all those pressing against him, only one received what he had come to restore to them. Jesus explained her healing, as we've read already twice in Luke chapter 8, verse 48, by saying, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." In other words, she had come to Jesus with enough faith and trust in God's intention and willingness to restore her, that she had received her restoration by only touching the fringe of his garments. Others would later strike Jesus on the cheek and whip his back, splattering his blood all over themselves, and they would not walk away clean. Jesus' blood is not magic, and Jesus' cloak was not enchanted. Jesus is always willing to turn back the curses of Eden which separate us from God and from each other, but only those who are truly seeking this restoration will receive his healing. As in Luke's recollection, many throughout history and many still today press against Jesus, but are not healed. So what are we to seek if we are to have the kind of faith evidenced by Jairus' daughter, by the woman afflicted with chronic bleeding, and by the disciples themselves? We are to seek again to become disciples of God. We are to forsake the writing of our own graded curriculum, eating incessantly from the knowledge of creation at our own pace and at our own discretion. We are to submit again to God's original decree that we not eat from the tree of good and evil knowledge at our own initiative, but that we become disciples of Jesus, learning knowledge, wisdom, and discernment from him and from those he has chosen to communicate his word to us, that is, the prophets of Israel, the apostles of Jesus, and the contemporary guidance of God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. This is what is meant by faith. The woman in this incident in the life of Jesus did not steal healing from Jesus by faith. This woman received the healing Jesus had come to offer to all who would become his disciples. In becoming disciples of Jesus, we eat from the tree of life. In remaining disciples of the knowledge of creation, we eat from the tree of good and evil knowledge. No one will be restored by Jesus who does not become his disciple, who does not place faith in him to restore what formerly had been forsaken, and who does not submit to his teaching and to his example. May those who have ears to hear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Amen.